Well, today, if you'll take your Bibles and open with me to James chapter 2, and get settled there in this passage, I'm going to read the first four verses of James 2. We're discussing the second part of a sermon series that I started last Sunday on biblical discernment in a time of racial divide. Particularly this morning, we're going to be talking about the evil of racism. I would encourage you that if you did not have an opportunity to hear what we talked about last Lord's Day, that you would go online and listen to that. It's really foundational to what we're discussing here, and each one will build upon the other. Next Lord's Day will be the final one regarding this topic, and I will talk about racism and the gospel. And I would encourage you to make sure that you listen or are here for that, because I'm going to say some things that are not being said today, and they're not going to go across very well for some people. But I want to be very clear on what the Bible says regarding this. James chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. The Word of God says, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and you say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" Stephen J. Gould, who's now dead, died in 2002, he was a leading evolutionist who said these words: "Biological arguments for racism may have been common before 1859, but they increased by orders of magnitude following the acceptance of evolutionary theory. Recent history is replete with examples of barbarism and slaughter of millions of people due to the adoption and implementation of the theory of evolution. This godless evil is a plague on our world ever since it was written in The Origin of Species by Charles Darwin, November 24, 1859. There have been political leaders, world leaders, who have used it to produce and to promote their socio-political and economic agendas at the expense of human life. Racism is fueled by evolutionary theory, or what some call Darwinianism. It has produced populations filled with hate who desire to extinguish and are bent on the destruction of other peoples, simply because they may have a different shade of brown in their skin. To see how this evil can be, I take you back to September 9th, 1906. The New York Times headline read, "Bushman shares the cage in the Bronx Park with apes." This was in reference to a man by the name of Atta. Atta was a small black man who had been taken from the continent of Africa. He was first brought to the United States from the Belgian Congo in 1904 by the noted African explorer Samuel Werner, who had bought him at a slave auction. He was a small man, 4'11" tall, only weighed 103 pounds. He was often referred to as the boy, but he was a son, a father, and a husband. Atta was first displayed as an emblematic savage in the anthropology division of the St. Louis World's Fair in 1904. He was also put on display along with other pygmies, pygmy meaning small humans. He was studied by scientists to learn how the barbaric races compared with the intellectual defective Caucasians on intelligence tests and how they responded to pain. When Werner presented him, that is Atta, to Dr. Hornaby, who was the director then of the Bronx Zoological Gardens, it was clear that he was going to be put on display again. But this time it was going to be with a sinister twist. Dr. Hornaby insisted that it was merely going to be an intriguing exhibit for others to look at in public. The Times reported that Hornaby apparently saw no difference between wild beast and the little black man. It went on to say in that article, it was the first time in any American zoo that a human being was put on display in a cage. Atta crouched in the corner of the cage, with his head between his knees and his arms pulling his legs up tightly to his chest, just to try to shield himself from the constant assault of the crowds. The bars of the cage protected him from physical abuse with the exception of some things. They would not stop the stares, the assaults on him, and the laughter. Coins and stones were thrown at him and pelted at his flesh in hopes to instigate some type of reaction. And whenever he did respond in anger, it just incited the crowds even further. Bradford and Bloom, who wrote extensively on the topic of Atta's life in a book entitled Atta Binga, The Pygmy in the Zoo, noted these words, and I quote, "The implications of the exhibit were also clear from the visitors' questions. They said, was he a man or was he a monkey? Was he something in between? Was he the forgotten stage of evolution?" On September 10th, the Times reported there was always a crowd there around the cage, most of the time roaring with laughter. And any time there were those in the garden wanting to find out where he was, they would say, "Where is the pygmy?" And they would say, "In the monkey house." Dr. Hornaby was a staunch supporter and believer in Darwin's theory of evolution. It was said in September 11th from the New York Times that he saw a close analogy of the African savage to apes. He maintained a hierarchical view of races. The display was extremely successful. On September 16th, 40,000 visitors came to the zoo. The crowds were so enormous that they had to place a police guard around Atta 24 hours a day because he was always in danger of being grabbed, yanked, poked, and pulled to pieces by the mob. Not all of the people condoned the frenzy, however. There were a group of concerned Baptist ministers, that went to Atta's defense. On September 10th, the Times reported that the Reverend Gordon said these words, and I quote, "Our race is depressed enough without exhibiting one of us with the apes." On September 12th, however, the Times reported saying, and I quote, "The Reverend Colored Brother should be told that evolution is now taught in the textbooks of all schools and that it is no more debatable than the multiplication table." The media frenzy eventually led to Atta being released from the cage. And on September 18th, he was released into the garden area. And as the Times reported, there were 40,000 visitors to the park that Sunday. Nearly every man, woman, and child of this crowd made for the monkey house to see the star attraction of the wild man from Africa. They chased him about the grounds that day, howling at him, cheering at him, and yelling. Some of them poked him in the ribs. Others tripped him up, and all laughed at him. Eventually, Hornaby himself was worn down either by the media exposure or just the spectacle itself that it created. Atta was then finally released from the zoo. In the following months, he found some care in some institutions that had some sense of sympathy for him. In 1910, he arrived in a black community in Lynchburg, Virginia, where he found companionship and care. He became a baptized Christian, and his English vocabulary rapidly improved. He cared for the children, he protected them, and he taught them how to hunt. He also learned how to read, and occasionally he attended the seminary in Lynchburg. Later, he was employed as a tobacco factory worker. But Atta grew increasingly depressed and hostile, irrational, and forlorn. When people spoke to him, they noticed that he often had tears in his eyes whenever he talked about returning back to his homeland. He concluded, however, that he would never be able to go back to his native land. And on March 20th, 1916, Atta pressed a revolver to his chest, pulled the trigger, and put a bullet through his heart. The theory of evolution claims to be truth. Claims to be absolutes. It teaches that we came from molecules to man. That's a nice way of saying it. Really, it's from a cesspool of nothing to what we see today. It took place over millions of years according to the theory of evolution, and the intermediate states are what they refer to as apes. The theory is that which implies that the races, some are better than others, some are more advanced than others. There are those that are not as advanced that are closer to apes, and then there are those that are more advanced that are closer to white people, according to evolution. They also teach what is called a continuum, and they try to present evolution in the in this idea that we're all on this scale moving from ape-like to human-like today. What is interesting about the theory of evolution, it teaches that these continuums are formed solely on outward appearances and are still used today to justify racism. Even though modern genetics have clearly proven that our differences, as little as they really are only skin deep. On the last page of the book, The Descent from Man, Charles Darwin believed this and said this, that he would rather have descended from a monkey than from the savage people, which he was referring to the pygmies like Atta. He described those of darker skin as savage and low and degraded. He was referring to the American Indians and the pygmies and any other ethnic group that was different than him, that may have had a different color skin. Although racism did not begin with Darwinianism, we all know that, he indeed was probably the one individual that popularized it the most. After Darwin concluded that humans descended from apes, it was natural then to conclude that some races had ascended more than others. More particularly, the white people had ascended more than others, while the rest of the people groups or races were far behind, at least. I don't know if you know this, but the subtitle to the book, The Origin of Species, that was written by Charles Darwin in 1859, the subtitle reads, The Preservation of Favored Races in the Struggle for Life. That book dealt primarily with the evolution of animals, but The Descent of Man, the other book that is hardly ever discussed and talked about, applied to evolution regarding humans. The widely held view that blacks evolved from apes was accepted as true. They believed that blacks came from the intelligent gorillas, while the Orientals came from the orangutans, and whites came from the intelligent primates, the chimpanzees. Across the globe, such conclusions were used to justify racism, oppression, and genocide. Within decades, however, evolution would be used to justify whites against whites in Europe. And perhaps the most infamous use of evolution to justify racism and the destruction of one human people group was Adolf Hitler's Nazi regime. He believed in a master race and that every other race was inferior to the master race. Historian author Keith described this particularly insidious harvest from Darwin's garden when he wrote in his book, The Evolution and Ethics, and I quote, "To see evolutionary measures and tribal morality being applied rigorously to the affairs of a great modern nation, we just need to turn again to Germany in 1942. We see Hitler devoutly convinced that evolution provides the only real basis for national policy. The German Führer, as I have consistently maintained, is an evolutionist. He has consciously sought to make the practice of Germany conform to the theory of evolution." Jim Fletcher recalls in his own vivid impressions while visiting the Holocaust Museum in Washington, D.C., he said this, and I quote, "The railroad car there, whenever you see it and you realize what it represents, it forces you in." He says, although not like the people who it memorializes were forced in many decades ago. He says, the odd smell there, which many visitors say is the smell of death, can't be scrubbed away. And it shouldn't be. He says, it reminds us in our senses in a very visceral way of what happens whenever men leave God and the evil ideas go unchallenged. When Adolf Hitler looked at the final solution, which was basically in his eyes the Jewish problem, the Jewish existence, he had only to recall what scientists were teaching and what liberal theologians were promoting, that is, the theory of Darwinianism or evolution. It basically stated that we are all the part of a purposeless process known as evolution that generated all of life's complexity, including civilization itself. It had done so through the pitiless procedure of the strong eliminating the weak. Continued racism, of course, spread throughout Europe. And, of course, bloodshed. Millions of people have died. Stalin, Hitler, Mao are responsible for millions of deaths. And all of it can be proven and shown to go back to the influence of Darwinian naturalism It fanned the flames of human superiority, or more particularly, race superiority. According to human reason, we all know this, that when men are devoid of God, then they decide what is right and wrong in their own eyes. Scripture teaches that. Once people abandon the authority of God's word, there is no foundation for morality, is there? There's no foundation for justice at all. When God's truth is rejected, human reason takes control to justify all kinds of evil, whether it be racism, euthanasia, or abortion. The effects of Darwinianism on race has spread throughout the world. It was also seen in Australia. I don't know if you know this. There's some horrific things that happened in Australia. There was a gruesome trade that developed in Australia to try to find what was called the missing link. It was documented evidence that shows that the remains of 10,000 or more of Australian Aborigines were shipped to British museums in a frenzied attempt to prove the missing link. The United States had its hands in that also. They were strongly involved in this flourishing trade, where they would go literally into Australia and murder the Aborigines people and bring back specimens for the missing link. There were occasions whenever they would go after more than bones, they would go after the Aborigines and they would kill them and take the skins from the people so they could stuff them in their museums. The Smithsonian Institution in Washington holds the remains of 15,000 of these individuals. Sad reality is that that continues today in the form of abortion, doesn't it? The seeds of Darwinian's garden spread also through Asia with the advancement of the Japanese, and they were taught that they were the most advanced race, therefore they had the authority, if you will, to advance and expand in their aggression. They were taught that the Europeans were, after all, less advanced because they had long arms and hairy chests, and that means that they were closer to the apes. The Westerns, of course, returned in kind. They taught that the Japanese were uncivilized savages, and that was what was used also to promote the killing of them with the weapons of mass destruction. In North America, Darwinianism was used to justify colonial slavery and the elimination of native tribes and the advancement of Europe westward. The American slaveholders argued that the principle of slavery was justified by three basic reasons. Number one, the Africans are a distinct race of people. They cannot mix with whites and must exist as a separate class. Number two, Africans are, as a class, inferior to the whites in intellectual and moral development, and they are incompetent of self-government. And number three, the Israelites subdued heathen people groups, and it is appropriate to make domestic slaves of inferior people. You know, the debate of this actually intensified in the religious community, in the churches. I don't know if you know this, but the Southern Baptist Convention was created over the dispute and the debate of racism. The Southern Baptists were in favor of slavery, whereas the American Baptists were abolitionists, and the Baptists split. That's how you end up with the Southern Baptist Convention. Race-based slavery led to the fracture of relationships between blacks and whites in churches and denominations throughout America. In fact, the peak was on one Sunday when African Americans were forbidden to pray in the presence of whites. From that came and led to the founding of the Bethel African Methodist Episcopal Church, or the AME Church. It gets worse. Even though slavery was eventually abolished as far as the legal point of it, it continued to infest the church through racism. Many in the church held to racist views for many, many years, and they adopted racist ideology. There was those in the fundamental evangelical churches that were foundering in the sea of racism. In fact, they believed that interracial marriage was a sin. The problem with all of that, folks, is there's only one race. You can't have interracial marriage if there's one race. Biblically speaking, the Bible teaches one race, one people with different shades of brown. That's all there is. Yet very influential people of that day taught that it was absolutely not right. In 1956, evangelist John R. Rice said these words, "Most intelligent people would prefer to have Jim Crow laws than to have unrestrained intermarriage between the races." Socially, he says, "It is better for both blacks and whites to run with their own kind and intermarry with their own kind. The mixing of races is almost never wise. Thus, if a girl would do wrong to marry a black boy, she would do wrong to keep company with him, mixing regularly with him in social life." In 1961, M.R. Dehaan expressed his view about interracial marriage when he said, "I feel blacks and whites should never intermarry and, where possible, live in their own social, religious groups and churches." The biblical view says there's one race and there's no forbidding of that other than for religious purposes, which the Bible teaches the only forbidding is unbeliever-believer. That's it. But that's the adoption and the influence of evolution in the church. That's where that comes from. And we all know that African Americans have been subjected to great injustices in our land, the land of the free. The Jim Crow laws and scientific experimentation have denied them basic rights in our culture, and little respect from human beings as image bearers of God. And while African Americans suffered and struggled, the church was largely silent. Very, very little has been said. And even today, sadly, that's the case. The church and pastors of churches should be speaking out on this topic very boldly and giving what the Bible has to say about this, and not giving what the bankrupt and corrupt humanistic Marxist philosophy of social justice and critical race theory teach that is promoted by the political pundits and the major universities and seminaries in America. We should be rather heralding forth the Word of God, the truth of the gospel that has the only means by which someone can be changed in their heart and deal with the issue of racism. Let me tell you something. You can take every single statue down. You can mark off every single building, every person who was part of the Confederacy. You can take every single person in history that has had any hint of racism away, and you will not extinguish racism in the heart. After every building is gone, after every statue has been burned, after every edifice has been removed from our culture that speaks about this, we will still have the evil of racism in the hearts of men. And until the church, which by the way is the only way this is going to change, unless the church is willing to proclaim exclusively the gospel of Christ and to say that the Bible alone has the solution and the answers to these problems in our culture, we're going to continue to see this as it ramps up, not only in our culture, but even in our churches. Now, as we look at the text of Scripture this morning, and we're going to be going through a number of things this morning, I want to give you two major points. My goal this morning is to show you the evil of racism. We talk about the word, we use the word, we know it's bad, but I want to show you biblically just how bad it really is. So to begin with, let me give you a definition of racism. Now, you know the world has a definition of racism. And racism, actually, the word itself is rather new. You go back prior to the 20th century, and it's hard to find the word racism used. It's a rather recent use of this word. But whenever you read some of the dictionaries regarding racism, this is what you find. It is the belief that different races possess distinct characteristics, abilities, or qualities, especially so as to distinguish them as inferior or superior to one another. Another definition of racism is the belief that a particular race is superior or inferior to another, that a person's social and moral traits are predetermined by his or her inborn biological characteristics. You know that is the way the world looks at racism, and whenever you see it fleshed out, that's the way it seems, doesn't it? But biblically speaking, we have to ask the question, what exactly does the Bible say about racism? Now, you're not going to find the word in the Bible. It's not used. But you're going to find God dealing not with the word racism, but you're going to find God dealing with the heart where the issue comes from, where it sprouts from. I had you open up there in James chapter 2 because that is probably one of the go-to passages that people talk about when they refer to the word prejudice, discrimination, or in some cases, racism. And I just want to point out a couple of things about that as we move through some other texts this morning. First of all, James writes these words in verse 1 of James 2, "My brethren, do not hold," that is, and it's a command, by the way, "do not have, do not hold, do not possess." It's a present imperative. He says, "Do not continue to hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality." The word partiality is a very long Greek word, prosopolepsia. It actually has the idea of favoritism. It comes from two words, the word prosopon, which is face in the Greek, the human face, if you will, and then the word lambano, to receive. And the idea of partiality is to receive face, to accept someone based upon what they look like. That's the idea. Or to be in favor of someone because of what they look like in their face. The opposite of that is found in Romans 2:11 when it says, "There is no partiality with God." God does not look at the outside. He looks at the heart. God is not looking at your face or your color or where you came from or your intellectual capacities or your job status or your family status and determining whether you are to receive this or that. He is not one who receives face. He's not partial. In 1 Peter 1:17, it says this, "And if you call on the Father," referring to God, "who without partiality judges each one's work," God is not partial. Job's 34:19 says, "Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hand." Partiality, as defined by one lexicon, is the inclination to favor one group or view or opinion other or view or opinion over alternatives, especially considered to be an injustice. So he says this in verse 1, but look down at verse 4 now. He says, "Have you not shown partiality?" When you show this favoritism based upon face or physical appearance. But here the word partiality is a different word. It's the word diakrino. It has the idea of discrimination or judging, determining something good or bad based upon observance. And so now he's saying, listen, you are showing partiality by observing face, but now you're making a determination, you're distinguishing, you are discriminating based upon that. And then he says, when you do this, are you not judging with evil thoughts? Verse 4, evil thoughts. The word evil, poneros, very common word in the New Testament, refers to that which is wicked, malicious, bad, evil. Comes from a word ponos, which means pain or laborious trouble. It refers to the eventual agonies that will be experienced with misery in hell. It's a very strong word. The word thoughts is the word dialogismos. It means to reason. It's not just someone responding immediately. They're literally thinking through the process. They have arrived at this decision. They've reasoned it out, if you will, in their own minds and their hearts to make this calculation, this deliberate prejudice that is in their hearts. And this is really the root of all racism, isn't it? The evil reasoning, the evil thoughts that are in man. And that takes me to my second point, and where I'm going to really define the horrific nature of racism. Racism is indeed a stain, isn't it, on Americans' history. The shame, the injustice, the slavery, the costly Civil War, and all that happened with all of that. And still we have the vestiges of this still in our culture today. We can't seem to totally erase it because we still have people. We still have sinners, don't we? All the civil rights legislation that you can come up with and more will never finally do away with the problem that exists in the human heart. It will remain there. Racism is not the product of evolution. It is fueled by evolution. The problem is the heart of man. It is evil continually, as Jeremiah says, isn't it? So there are four things that I see that are evil about racism. The first is this. It is murder. It's murder. You say, well, Pastor, how do you get there from racism? Well, let me remind you of a couple of verses. You know them well. You don't have to turn to them. Just listen to this. 1 John 3:15. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And then it says, and we know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. The word translated here, hate, is a present participle, which means it is characteristic of that person to be a hateful person, that they have continual hate in their heart. And they hate their brother, which is there defined primarily as a brother in Christ, but no doubt clearly branches out beyond that to any human being who's created in the image of God. And the root of all murder is hate. You know, the first physical crime in the universe was murder between Cain and Abel. The father of murder, the Bible says, is the devil, John 8:44. So whenever we think about someone who has racism in their heart, which is really fueled by hatred, the Bible tells us that that hatred is equivalent to murder. You have literally murdered them in your heart. 1 John 4:7 says, beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God. 1 John 4:10, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. 1 John 4:20, if someone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For if he does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And then as I read earlier in John 8:44, you are of your father the devil, and the desires of your father you desire to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth. If you want to be a racist, then you are a follower of the devil. And you are a murderer. You have committed murder in your heart. I want to take you to another passage that gives another flavor of this. Look at Matthew chapter 5 for a moment. Matthew 5. Matthew 5, verse 21 and 22. Now here in this text, you know Jesus is giving what we call the Sermon on the Mount. In this sermon, he's literally contradicting the interpretation of the law that was given by the scribes and the Pharisees and the religious leaders of Israel. They had over years developed traditions that gave them literal permission to disobey the laws of God. And they had made the law of God external. It was all about the external. As long as I don't commit adultery externally, I'm okay. As long as I don't murder externally and physically, I'm okay. What was in the heart was never really dealt with. So Jesus comes not to do away with the law, but to teach what the law of God really meant, what it really intended. And here in Matthew 5, 21 and 22, we have the topic of murder. Look at this. He says, you have heard that it was said to those of old. That was the tradition of Israel, the Jewish tradition. He says, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Well, that's good. Yes, that's true. If you murder, you will be in danger of judgment. But they didn't go far enough. Jesus goes on and says in verse 22, but I say to you, and that's emphatic in the Greek, I, as opposed to the tradition, I, as God, say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of judgment. Did you get that? In other words, what he's saying is this. You say that if someone murders someone physically, that they'll be in danger of judgment. I tell you that if you're angry with your brother, you're in danger of the same judgment. Jesus elevates anger up to the same status as murder. Now, I need to point out something here about this because I know many of you would have a question regarding this. So is it wrong to be angry all the time? Well, there are actually times that you and I can be angry and sin not. The Bible even says that. Be angry and sin not. And what that means is this. There's times to be angry at sin. There's time to be angry at unrighteousness. There's times to be angry at whenever God's name and God's word and God's church is blasphemed. There's right times to be angry. But whenever you're angry because of self and self-promotion, there's problems there. There's sin there. The word angry that is translated here is the Greek word orgizmenos. It's a participle too. It refers to settled angry, not the outburst of anger, like you're driving down the road, someone cuts you off, and you just get angry over that all of a sudden. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about a settled, permanent state of anger. I point that out because that's key to understand the rest of the text. He's not talking about someone who literally loses control for a moment and is angry. He's talking about someone who has a settled disposition of anger. Someone who has a characteristic of being angry. And so Jesus is saying that kind of person who is continually angry in his heart, has that settled anger rising up in his heart, is worthy and in danger of judgment. The next two verses are important to kind of point out. I studied this a great deal this past week, and to be frank with you, commentaries are all over the place regarding this, and it's hard to nail it down because these words really don't appear much. In fact, raka, given to us in verse 22, only appears one time. So let me look at the text. Look at it in verse 22. But I say to you that whoever is, let me read it the way the Greek would read it. I say to you that whoever is continually angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. But, or and, either way can be translated properly. Whoever says to his brother, raka, shall be in danger of the council. The word council is the word we get Sanhedrin from. Basically, the high court of Israel. Well, what's raka? Must be a pretty bad thing, right? Well, it's actually a transliteration of an Aramaic term, raka. And it is from the original word, roke, which means empty. It came to mean empty head or dummy, something like that. Numbskull, as one lexicon put it. And the point is that you may say, well, what's so bad about that? I mean, I call my children dumb all the time. What? I mean, am I in trouble and going to face the council? Well, the word actually began to be a curse word, believe it or not. It was a way of cursing someone. It was an insult. It was a way of just swearing at a person. And I know in our culture we think, well, there's no big deal with that. People swear all the time. What's the big deal? But let me follow it a little further now in the text. He goes on and says, if you'll notice in verse 22, he says, but whoever says you fool shall be in danger of hellfire. Well, now if you say the word fool, you're going to hell. What in the world? The word fool is the translation of the Greek word moros or moron or moron is what we get from that. It basically means someone who is not mentally capable, dull or sluggish. It is also an idea that has been understood as stupid, foolish, dumb, nonsensical, lack of understanding. All those words can be used. Someone who doesn't use their mind, if you will, a fool. And again, you read that, and I read that, and we think, well, that's just not that bad. I mean, now the person's going to hell because they say the word fool. And some people have actually taken that literal approach to that text and think, oh my goodness, I just said the word fool. It's over with. I just committed the unpardonable sin. I'm going to hell now. Yet later on, you know, Jesus on a number of occasions says that they're fools, talking to those who are self-righteous and sinners. So what does he mean by this? Why does he say this? And really what you have here is this. You have Jesus telling us that there's a primary root to all of this. There's a root to what causes someone to curse someone, to, if you will, call them names, or to say that they are inferior to you, because whenever you say that you are dumb, you are stupid, you are a fool, you're basically saying, I'm not, you are. And the root of all of that is the word that was given earlier, the word anger. Out of that comes these responses. As one commentator said, the person who is angry enough to utter this derogatory word is guilty enough to go to hell. In other words, if you remain in a state of anger all the time, that your first response to people is a derogatory term, or a term that sets you up as superior and them inferior to you, then that is something that is worthy of indicating that you have a problem, and your problem is characteristic of you, that you're literally saturated with anger. And let me go a little further now. You're saturated with murder. You're saturated with murder. If anything we can gain from this text is to note this, is that Jesus is telling us the attitude is just as damning as the action. You may think that I haven't done anything really that bad. I mean, after all, I had some racist thoughts, or maybe I thought that someone was inferior to me because they had a different color skin or a different economic background or a different intelligence or whatever. You have literally, in your mind, believe it or not, committed murder. That's what Jesus is telling us. These are strong words, aren't they? But you need to understand that this is not something to play around with. This kind of attitude that is predominant in a number of people's lives today, it seems, is something that will keep them out of heaven. You cannot have this kind of attitude and remain, if you will, or be rather, would be another way of saying that, and be a Christian. The Bible says in Revelation 21 and verse 8 that in heaven there will be no cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, and murderers. They will not be there. One of my first full-time pastorates, I dealt with racism in a very vivid way, in fact. I remember specifically, Angela had a very dear friend of hers who was a black woman that she went to school with. She and I were newly married. We didn't even have children then, and we were rather naive to the situation. We thought that, after all, it's a church, and people would love to see people who are believers, right? No matter what their color. We invited her up to come and stay with us a few days. She did. We took her to church. There was no immediate upheaval in the church. No one got up and did anything rude or bad in the church. But afterward, whenever opportunity came for some of the women in the church to come to me and talk about this, I got a full load of Southern racism. Had one elderly woman outside of this real issue. She was a dear lady. She told me to my face, if you bring her to my house, she'll meet a shotgun. Now, she claimed to be a Christian. She claimed to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything I read in Scripture tells me she wasn't. You cannot have that kind of ongoing attitude in your heart and be a Christian. It's literally not possible. Let me move a little further. It's murder, but also it's prideful. These last will come faster. It's prideful. To say that you think that you're better than someone else because you are a certain color, or you are a certain intelligence, or you're a certain economic status, is the height of arrogance and pride. It is a sinful attitude that does not recognize, listen to this, that all comes from God. All comes from God, not you. You didn't make it up. You didn't decide this. God decided this. You have the parents you have because God decided so. You were raised where you were raised because God decided so. You were born the place you were born because God decided so. It is part of the divine plan of God. Listen to this. In 1 Corinthians 4:7, one verse you need to write down and memorize. It always helps whenever that evil pride rises up in your heart. 1 Corinthians 4:7, Paul says, "For who makes you to differ from another? And what do you have that you did not receive? Now, if you did indeed receive it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it?" The point is, you are only who you are and where you are because God put you there. You are not superior to anybody else. You are the same. You are part of the same human race. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, the Apostle Paul reminded us, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am what I am by the grace of God." If we want to talk about what is just, then all of us would be in hell, right? But God in His grace put us where we are. And none of us, no matter what your skin color is, are superior to somebody else. So it's murder. It's prideful. It's also prejudicial. And we found that in the passage we read in James 2:1, where it says that there is partiality there. And that partiality, that discrimination that is made upon appearance, is actually evil in its thoughts. The Jews were prejudiced. You know that, right? They had a lot of partiality in their hearts and minds against the Gentiles. And the Gentiles were every other ethnic group. If you weren't a Jew, you were a Gentile. In rabbinic writings, and it's interesting to read some of this stuff, but they actually had a lot of ideas about the Gentiles. They were, of course, taught early on in the Old Testament, you know this, that God said that they are to be separate from the nations, right? Well, they took that a step further. They said, listen, we're going to be separate from the nations, but we're going to just classify them as the unclean, untouchables, and that we're the best of the best. We're the chosen of God. The Jews, of course, presumed them to be idolaters, and that was the case most of the time. They were morally deviant and morally deficient. And one statement that was given by one rabbi said this, the best of the Gentiles should be killed. Other rabbis had these kind of words. He says, the mind of every non-Jew is always intent on idolatry, and the cattle of the heathen is not even fit for sacrifices. He went on to say that the non-Jews only practice charity in order to make themselves a name. One rabbi said in reference to Micah chapter 4 and verse 5, explaining that Israel, though guilty of the same sins as the Gentiles, will not enter into hell as the Gentiles will. They went on to even say that judgment rendered by a non-Jewish court, whether it's Rome or whatever, was not valid to a Jew. A strict Jew could not be a guest in a Gentile house. If he went to a Gentile house, he was considered unclean. In fact, the phrase that you've heard many times in the New Testament that says, shake the dust off your feet, came from the idea that if you journeyed into a Gentile land, that you had to make sure that you had every spot of dust off of your sandals and your feet, lest you come into Israel and defile the land. And until you finally got rid of all the dust and dirt, it remained defiled. For the Jew, he could not take milk that was drawn out by a Gentile. He could not take bread or oil from a Gentile and eat it. Gentiles that were invited into the house could not be left alone, because if they were left in the same room with the food, they would defile the food just by their presence. All of this was taught to the Jewish people, and therefore they developed a strong prejudice and a strong racism, if you will, against the Gentile people. This had to be overcome, in fact. And the book of Acts is really all about that. When you read the book of Acts, it's a transitional book from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. And you find that what's going on there is you have a group of Jews who are committed to the Old Covenant having to relearn and think about the New Covenant. And so Peter happens to be the fall guy here. Peter is told that he needs to go to Cornelius' house. Well, he's not going to go. He's a Gentile. But then God does what? You remember the story in Acts chapter 10. God puts Peter asleep, and then he gives him a dream as he drops out of heaven, if you will, a sheet with all kinds of four-footed animals in it, wild beasts and creeping things and birds of the air. And the voice comes out of heaven and says, Peter, arise and eat. And Peter says, oh, no. I'm not going to do that. I have never eaten anything common or unclean. And then it says in verse 15 of Acts 10, what God has cleansed, you must not call common or unclean. Verse 16 notes that God did it to him three times. He's hard-headed. Peter gets that a lot. He always gets it three times, right? He said, why the big deal? Because listen, Peter had the idea that the Gentiles were unclean. They were not to be touched. They were not to be dealt with. They were not deserving of the gospel of Christ because of their racial status, because of who they were, where they came from, who raised them, who their parents were. And Peter, of course, was convicted of that and eventually shown by God's power and God's Spirit as he went to Cornelius' house that God was not going to show partiality, that he was going to save not only the Jew, but he would save the Gentile. In Acts 10:34, then Peter opened his mouth and said, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Later in the same text, in verse 44, it says, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell on those who heard the word, and those of the circumcision, that is the Jews, who believed, were astonished. Why? Because they had received the gift of the Holy Spirit just like the Jews did. God was showing Peter and the Jewish people, I have one body, one people, black, white, yellow, red, Jew, Gentile, whatever. They're all part of one body. Same spirit, same gospel, same salvation, same people. It took a lot of work to do that, and the book of Acts is what actually teaches that. Then you have the debate that happens in Acts chapter 15 with the church at Jerusalem. Same issue. It says in verse 6, now the apostles and the elders came together to consider the matter. What matter? The matter about the Gentiles. What to do with the Gentiles coming into the church? And when there had been much dispute, this was the first argument in the church. And it divided, by the way. There was a split. It went on to say, Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. So God, who knows the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did us. And listen to this, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts through faith. So racism is murder, it is prideful, it is prejudice, and also one more thing, it's blasphemy. So that's pretty strong, isn't it? No, it's blasphemy. Let me explain what I mean. Follow these scriptures with me. Just listen to them, okay? And you'll see what I'm talking about. Colossians 1:16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. All people. And then also in Acts 17:24, which I read last week, God who made the world and everything in it, everything. He says in verse 25 that he gives life to all. And then in verse 26, he made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. God has made all people, black or white, in his own purpose and with his own plan. We also read in Genesis chapter 11 that it is God who purposed and ordained and decreed that all the peoples of the earth would be scattered out all over the earth. So he confused their language. He did that. He's the one who created this the way it is. And then Acts 15:18, known to God from eternity are all his works. This did not take God by surprise. He did not wake up one morning and say, oh my goodness, there's a whole bunch of different races. What am I going to do? It was all purposed. It was all planned by God. Colossians chapter 3 and verse 8 tells us that it was planned to be part of the church. When did the church get planned? All the way back in eternity past. What kind of church would it be? It says in verse 11 that it would be Greek, Jew, circumcised, uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free. It's all in Christ, he says. You have that beautiful picture of the church given to us in Revelation 7:9, where it tells us this, that as John looked up into heaven, he saw a great multitude which no one could number of all ethnic groups, of all nations, tribes, peoples and tongues standing before the throne, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, praising God for the salvation that they have received from God. It is all part of the plan of God. In God's perfect wisdom, he has decreed it so. So to have hatred in your heart for any man, any woman, any child, because they are a different color, is to commit blasphemy. You are in effect saying that God does not know what he's doing. That you would have done it a better way. That the way he's created and what he has done is bad. With the concluding remarks I would say this morning, here's a better and more biblical definition of racism. If you look at the terms I shared with you and the characteristics of what real racism really is, biblically speaking, here's a good definition to go by. It is a blasphemous, God-dishonoring hatred of other ethnic groups from prideful, prejudicial, evil, hateful, angry people. Let me read that again. I know it's long. It'll never fit on Twitter. It is a blasphemous, God-dishonoring hatred of other ethnic groups from prideful, prejudicial, evil, hateful, angry people. I read Proverbs 6 this past week again, and I thought, my goodness, all of these things that the Bible says God hates fits perfectly with racism. Let me reread them and just listen to them and think about racism and the history of racism and even what we see in here today. Proverbs 6:16, these six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift to running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord and division among the brethren. All of them you see, pride, deceit, murder, evil hearts, evil plans, false accusations, false testimonies, and divisions. These all can be easily applied to the sin of racism. You say, well, how do we deal with this? Well, I'll close with one last short passage, Luke 18. You can turn there with me. I'm just going to read it, make a couple of comments, and close. Luke 18, verse 9. The Word of God says this, Luke 18, verse 9. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men who are extortioners, unjust, adulterers, black, and even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as even raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does Jesus say in verse 14? I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, that is, made righteous with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. That is the solution to racism. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you today for our time together in your word, a privilege it has been to look at this. I pray that we would have in our hearts the attitude of love, biblical love, sacrificial love, the kind of love, Lord God, that you had for us. Help us, Lord, to express this to all people, no matter what color, no matter where they come from, no matter who they are. Lord God, we are to be a loving people. And Lord God, we also are to be the kind of people who are forgiving. I pray, Lord God, that you would grant that all to us. I pray that you would save and do a great work through the churches here in America, that you would help us to be the spokesman for God, for your word. I pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Sandy, would you close us, please, in our hymn?